Let us now turn for our scripture reading to the book of Job, and we will read chapters 4 and 5. Chapters 4 and 5. We know that Job had lost his children, he had lost his servants and his cattle, and he had lost his health at the hand of God in this contest, so to speak, between the Lord and Satan, who said that Job just served God for all the benefits that God had given him. And God allowed Satan to afflict Job, thereby testifying that no, Job actually served God because he believed in God and he loved God. And he truly feared the Lord. And it was not simply for the benefits that he was given. And yet when the reality and anguish of his suffering overtook him, in the midst of his pain and distress, we heard him curse the day of his birth and use some rather extreme language. And that was chapter 3. And now we come to chapter 4 and chapter 5, where we hear one of the first responses to Job by one of his friends, Eliphaz. We'll read both these chapters. Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, "If one attempts a word with you, will you become weary? But who can withhold himself from speaking? Surely you have instructed many, and you have strengthened weak hands. Your words have upheld him who was stumbling. And you have strengthened the feeble knees. And now it comes upon you, and you are weary. It touches you, and you are troubled. Is not your reverence your confidence, and the integrity of your ways your hope? Remember now, whoever perished being innocent, or were the upright ever cut off? Even as I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. By the blast of God they perish, and by the breath of his anger they are consumed. The roaring of the lion, the voice of the fierce lion, and the teeth of the young lions are broken. The old lion perishes for lack of prey, and the cubs of the lioness are scattered. Now a word was secretly brought to me, and my ear received a whisper of it, in disquieting thoughts from the visions of the night when deep sleep falls on men. Fear came upon me in trembling, which made all my bones shake. And a spirit passed before my face. The hair on my body stood up. It stood still, but I could not discern its appearance. A form was before my eyes. There was silence. And I heard a voice saying, 'Can a mortal be more righteous than God? Can a man be more pure than his Maker? If he puts no trust in his servants, if he charges his angels with error, how much more those who dwell in houses of clay, whose foundation is in the dust, who are crushed before a moth? They are broken in pieces from morning till evening. They perish forever with no one regarding. Does not their own excellence go away? They die even without wisdom. Call out now, is there anyone who will answer you? And to which of the holy ones will you turn? For wrath kills a foolish man, and envy slays a simple one. I have seen the foolish taking root, but suddenly I cursed his dwelling place. His sons are far from safety. They are crushed in the gate, and there is no deliverer, because the hungry eat up his harvest, taking it even from the thorns, and a snare snatches their substance. For affliction does not come from the dust, nor does trouble spring from the ground. Yet man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. But as for me, I would seek God, and to God I would commit my cause, who does great things and unsearchable, marvelous things without number. He gives rain on the earth and sends water on the fields. He sets on high those who are lowly, and those who mourn are lifted to safety. He frustrates the devices of the crafty, so that their hands cannot carry out their plans. He catches the wise in their own craftiness, and the counsel of the cunning comes quickly upon them. They meet with darkness in the daytime and grope at noontime as in the night. But he saves the needy from the sword, from the mouth of the mighty, and from their hand. So the poor have hope, and injustice shuts her mouth. Behold, happy is the man whom God corrects. Therefore do not despise the chastening of the Almighty. For he bruises, but he binds up. He wounds, but his hands make whole. He shall deliver you in 6 troubles. Yes, in 7, no evil shall touch you. In famine, he shall redeem you from death, and in war, from the power of the sword. You shall be hidden from the scourge of the tongue, and you shall not be afraid of destruction when it comes. You shall laugh at destruction and famine, and you shall not be afraid of the beasts of the earth. For you shall have a covenant with the stones of the field, and the beasts of the field shall be at peace with you. You shall know that your tent is in peace. You shall visit your dwelling and find nothing amiss. You shall also know that your descendants shall be many, and your offspring like the grass of the earth. You shall come to the grave at a full age, as a sheaf of grain ripens in its season. Behold, this we have searched out. It is true. Hear it, and know for yourself. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we continue our study of this book, I thought it might be helpful to indicate something of my plan for this series of sermons. I do plan to cover the whole book, and in the course of this series, I do intend to read every chapter. But that doesn't mean I'm going to preach slowly through this book. I'm going to be covering rather large sections, often with one sermon. This morning we're planning to cover chapter 4 and 5, though we cannot do so in great detail. But my goal is that we might gain an overall grasp of the meaning of this book, and that in doing so we will gain a deeper, more profound knowledge of God, first of all. That's the main thing. And also in that connection, we will be equipped to face trials as Christians, as those who are in Christ. And along with that, hopefully this book will also equip us to counsel other Christians in their trials. Our text this morning begins the first round of responses to Job by his 3 friends. And there are 3 such rounds. And in every instance, Job also replies to what these friends say. Now, Eliphaz is the first speaker. We hear him in these chapters we read together. And he probably speaks first because he's the oldest. And thank you, Pete. You read my face, my mind. He speaks because he is very likely the oldest. At one point he says, I'm older than your father. And that would mean that Eliphaz would be at least 75, 80 years old, and perhaps much older, given the timing of this book and the age of contemporaries at this point in biblical history. And Job, perhaps, was in his 50s or 60s at this point. But clearly Eliphaz is a man of experience, and he is a devout man. He no doubt reveres God, and he sincerely aims to help Job. And his tone, especially at the first, we're going to hear that change, but especially at the first, his tone is quite brotherly, and he's counseling Job. Now, he may not be what we would identify as a counselor, as one who does this as a profession, but in fact, what he's doing, he's giving counsel to Job, something that all of us do very often in one setting or another. David Powelson, the professor at Westminster Seminary who actually taught courses on biblical counseling, he defines counseling as intentionally helpful conversations. And he says wise counseling is essentially a way of loving others well. Eliphaz's intentions were good. And we must also say that there was much truth in what he said. But it was not wise. And in his counsel, he did not love Job well. In fact, we might say that Eliphaz afflicts Job with pious sounding counsel. He basically adds to his sufferings by what he says. Eliphaz gives simplistic points of advice. That's what we're considering first of all. And we want to look at 4 points. I've arranged them under 4 main ideas, beginning with the fact that Eliphaz, in effect, seems to basically say, remember and practice what you preach, Job. Surely you have instructed many, he says in verse 3 of 4, and you have strengthened weak hands. Your words have upheld him who was stumbling, and you have strengthened the feeble knees. Now, that sounds like encouragement, doesn't it? It's as if he's saying, you know the answers, Job. Now, just apply them to yourself. You seem to be overwhelmed by the things that you talk to others about. So just kind of practice what you've preached. Now, he's not making any specific accusation against Job. Eliphaz certainly accepts Job's piety as genuine. But in that light, it's as if he is saying, so Job, just meekly accept this trouble and you will find peace and you'll get deliverance. Remember now, whoever perished being innocent, or were the upright ever cut off? You're basically upright, isn't that correct, Job? You'll be okay. Just kind of apply what you've told others in these kinds of situations. We'll revisit that. But we just observe this as part of the advice he gives at this point. And another point of counsel that he gives is that afflictions arise from man's sin. As if it's that simple. And Eliphaz could tell many stories to prove his point. In verse 8, he says, even as I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. By the blast of God they perish, and by the breath of his anger they are consumed. They're like lions. Lions who eventually pay the price and face the consequences of their violence and of their ferocity. Eventually it comes back on them. If you ever watch documentaries of lions, you see that. Sometimes old lions are torn to pieces by young rivals. And we need to take special note of this point that Eliphaz is making, because really it's the theme that kind of runs through the speeches of all these friends. And it basically goes something like this. God deals with people in this life according to what they deserve. Now, they're going to give qualifications to that. They're going to give nuances to that. But it still boils down to a kind of theistic karma. You basically get what you deserve. And all the eloquence of these friends, all that they can summon, revolves around this theme in one way or another. And so this is a very important point to understand as part of Eliphaz's counsel, because it's going to come up again and again. And in fact, it's like it undergirds. It's just an assumption that is found in all these speeches. And then thirdly, Eliphaz is implying, if not outright stating, that Job, your impatience shows a lack of humility before God. That's the problem. You're showing a lack of reverence and respect for God. It's not yet stated so bluntly, but it's the inference that he makes. It's the inference that it's a conclusion that he draws from this vision that he describes. It's an impressive account that he gives of this waking vision or this dream and kind of chilling circumstances. His hair stands on end. He sees a figure. He couldn't discern its appearance. There was silence and then a voice. And we're given to expect some profound revelation. But the word that he hears begins with questions. Can a mortal be more righteous than God? Can a man be more pure than his maker? It's a very God-exalting and man-humbling inference or speech that he then hears in this dream. In verse 17, Or rather, verse 18, it says, if he puts no trust in his servants, if he charges his angels with error, how much more those who dwell in houses of clay? If God views the very angels as far from perfect, and we must say that, yes, in comparison to God and his infinite majesty, the angels are rather foolish and naive and ill-informed and ignorant. They don't know that much compared to God. Now, that doesn't mean that they sin, but there is such a vast difference between God and the angels themselves. How much more then may God find fault and see folly in human beings? And the inference is quite obvious, isn't it? It's not so subtle. The not so subtle application is, don't get all self-righteous, Job. You know, you sounded a little self-righteous there as you're presuming to kind of criticize the Lord. And so this inference of Job's lack of humility is his application of the vision that he saw. It's also an inference that he draws from observation. I have seen the foolish taking root, he says in chapter 5, but suddenly I cursed his dwelling place. His sons are far from safety. They are crushed in the gate, and there is no deliverer because the hungry eat up his harvest, taking it even from the thorns, and a snare snatches their substance. Affliction doesn't arise from the ground as if affliction just doesn't come from nowhere. There's a reason. And it's like Eliphaz is describing what he's observed, but how can he describe someone whose sons are dead and whose harvest has been spoiled and not give Job the impression, he's talking about me. My sons are dead. I've lost my possessions. And now he's suggesting that, wow, the fault really lies with me. Your impatience, Job, shows a lack of humility before God. And then fourthly, submit your case to God and he'll deliver you. In verse 8 and following of chapter 5, but as for me, I would seek God, and to God I would commit my cause, who does great things and unsearchable, marvelous things without number. And then he goes on and on with very eloquent and beautiful statements that are true about God and his greatness. And they're true about man and his weakness and folly. In fact, Paul in 1 Corinthians actually quotes from verse 12 and 13, where it says he frustrates the devices of the crafty so that their hands cannot carry out their plans. He catches the wise in their own craftiness, and the counsel of the cunning comes quickly upon them. Yes, these things are true. And then Eliphaz describes in very glowing terms the kind of restoration that Job would get if he just kind of humbled himself and acknowledged his fault, and God would restore him. Eliphaz has a bad case. And it's a case that doesn't become good simply because it's stated so eloquently. And it involves many things that are true. Because the inferences, the applications that he's making of this are all wrong. And this eloquence is basically moralistic. His language of God protecting the needy who seek him from all evil, it's really pious sounding mockery of Job's actual situation, his actual condition. And Eliphaz's assumption and his assurance of a simple restoration to what? To prosperity. A simple restoration to peace. A simple restoration to children. A simple restoration to old age. You know, when it comes down to it, brothers and sisters, it's not that far from a modern health and wealth preacher. Eliphaz is eloquently wrong. And he exhibits shallow assumptions. That's our second main point here. And we're going to consider a little bit in more detail what those assumptions are. And there are four of them. And the first is that he minimizes Job's suffering. And his speech betrays a real lack of tender sympathy. We saw the expression of grief and sympathy when he and his friend sat silently for 7 days. And yet, his speech discloses the idea that he really didn't fully appreciate the severity of Job's afflictions. And so his expectations of Job and what he thinks should be the proper and right response, they're unfair. They're unrealistic. And actually, according to Eliphaz's own speech, as far as the inference that he begins to make, according to those inferences, Job's case is really the picture of awful judgment against the sinner. Now, Eliphaz doesn't conclude that. He doesn't draw that conclusion. He kind of goes in that direction. He's veering off in that direction, but he doesn't say it. Not yet. Rather, at this point, it's almost as if, well, yes, Job is sinning, but rather moderately. He's basically an upright person. And upright people are not going to perish. Yes, he's sinning and he's suffering, but his suffering also is rather moderate. And so why the immoderate response? Why the extreme language? Humble yourself, Job, and all will be well. You know, there's really a kind of sad irony to this, isn't there? Because Eliphaz's attitude actually shows his own lack of humility and a lack of tender sympathy with the suffering of another person. And secondly, he reveals assumptions about his own insights. We might say that he is just way too confident. He is overconfident. He's overconfident in his application of the vision that he gave and the words that he heard. Can a mortal be more righteous than God? Can a man be more pure than his maker? Well, of course, the obvious answer is that no! No man could be more righteous than God. But the implied inference is that this applies to Job. And Job is speaking and acting as if, well, he's more righteous than God. Isn't he complaining about God's ways? And in fact, the message that is communicated in this vision is deeper and broader than what Eliphaz himself actually thought about or understood. Does Eliphaz's wisdom, so-called, allow for a God whose righteous judgments are far deeper than he assumes? That it's not simply a matter of giving people what they deserve? He's overconfident in his application of his vision to Job without taking it to heart for himself. He's overconfident in his observations. He's overconfident about what he has seen in his experience and the conclusions that he has drawn from life. Even as I have seen those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same, he says in chapter 4. In chapter 5, I have seen the foolish taking root, but suddenly I cursed his dwelling. His sons are far from safety. His conclusion, behold, this we have searched out. It is true. Hear it and know for yourself. Our observations are not the basis for truth. Now, they can confirm, and our experiences can indeed support and help us in a deeper appreciation of the truth. But it's not what we observe that determines what is true. It's God's Word that determines what is true. And when we use our own experience and our own observations to help people, we ought to be very careful that we're not making assumptions that our situation is just like theirs, and the solution that we found helpful is just the right solution for them. Now, that doesn't mean that examples from our own experience cannot be helpful, but they must be used wisely in love. Eliphaz isn't doing that, is he? He's overconfident in his observations. Well, his observations are limited. Is he privy to God's counsel? Was he there in heaven observing this exchange between the Lord and Satan? Does he have any insight or clue as to the background of Job's affliction? No, he doesn't. And do his conclusions about the connection between sin and punishment fit every case? No, they do not. And that brings us back to that bigger problem that we already observed. To Eliphaz, the connection between sin and suffering is obvious. You know, that was kind of the attitude that the disciples themselves betrayed when they asked Jesus about the man who was born blind. And they said, did this man sin or did his parents? Wrong assumptions in that question. But to Eliphaz, there is just a simple correlation between piety and blessing, sin and suffering. Now note, that does not mean that he denies that the righteous may be chastened for their good. In fact, you hear that very clearly in verse 17 and following of chapter 5. He says, behold, happy is the man whom God corrects. Therefore, do not despise the chastening of the Almighty. That also is biblical counsel. For he bruises, but he binds up. He wounds, but his hands make whole. Yes, Eliphaz is right in the fact that God chastens his people for their good. That's taught in Scripture. But according to Eliphaz, his assumption is that such affliction is simply corrective. He allows no room for testing. He allows no room for trial. For the sake of God's honor and glory, the assumption is that there's a kind of equation between suffering and sin. That's it. So if believers suffering, the only question they should ask is, where have I sinned? What do I need to repent of? How can I fix this so that I can get back in good terms with God and things will all be well again? And you know that this plays right into the temptation of Satan. It really echoes Satan's accusation about Job's religion. He serves you because of the benefits that he derives from it. He serves you because there are advantages to it. There are perks to it. But what if a man or woman truly fears God? And what if they truly practice a life of repentance and turning to God and the awareness of their many, many faults and failings? And what if they truly humble themselves under affliction? Not as if, oh, God is punishing me for this sin, and if I address this sin, then things will be well. But humbling themselves with a realization of weakness, right along with the comforting assurance that God loves us and his afflictions are wise and good, even though we can't figure it out and understand it. And what if their approach to suffering is like that? And the cancer doesn't go away. And the marriage doesn't get fixed. And the child still dies. And the job is lost. And their finances are gone. And these things don't come back. Well, with the kind of mentality that Eliphaz is operating with, the kind of mentality that Satan assumes, it's reasonable then to ask, I served God for nothing? You see, that's the sad consequence of this health and wealth message that is being proclaimed in so many places throughout the world, throughout North America, in third world countries, where people are going to church with the allure of getting a new car and getting a job and being healthier. And the poor deluded ones actually meet with some success. But how many find out that it really doesn't work? And they're disillusioned with that false gospel that they heard. A gospel that's really without a Christ and without a cross. And actually, that's characteristic of Eliphaz's counsel. You might think, wow, it's unfair to use such language about this Old Testament man. No, it's not altogether unfair, and the inferences and applications are legitimate and significant. In fact, Eliphaz himself, in verse 5, says, call out now. Is there anyone who will answer you? And to which of the holy ones will you turn? It's as if Eliphaz is suggesting, Job, in your state of mind, there's no one that's going to help you. There's no one who's going to advocate for you so long as you kind of retain your current way of thinking about things. Now, we know that Job longs for a mediator. Waits for a redeemer. We also know that Job can't answer the why question. The question that Eliphaz seems quite confident and capable of answering, Job can't answer it. And that's a big reason for his distress and anguish. He just can't figure out what God is doing and why. He's overwhelmed with it. He doesn't presume to give pat answers. He agonizes over it. And that shows a kind of humility that really puts Job in the position of having a good case. It's often poorly expressed. But Job has a good case. Eliphaz and his friends, they have a bad case, eloquently expressed. Job doesn't have answers, but Job knows that he's not a hypocrite. Job knows that he truly fears God. And in that sense, Job is the righteous sufferer. Not a sinless sufferer. But righteous in his integrity and his genuine fear of God. That he never forsakes. In that sense, Job is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who suffered as a righteous one. Who trusted in God. Who even was overwhelmed with anguish, incomprehensible anguish, far beyond what Job suffered. And Jesus suffered as the perfectly righteous one. And he suffered to obtain a deliverance for sinners. And to obtain a deliverance that goes far beyond temporal blessings and benefits. Deliverance from God's wrath and judgment. Deliverance from the guilt of sin. Deliverance from a way of thinking about the world that says, I need it now. I need to get the good stuff by one way or another. If religion will serve that purpose, well then yes. No, Jesus obtained a deliverance that enables sinners who are disillusioned with a thought that they can find life, happiness, well-being, wholeness, acceptance with God, and this life on their terms, but rather are made willing to take up their cross and to follow Jesus and to lose their life in this world in order to gain it because they follow a crucified Savior who delivers from problems that are far deeper than broken marriages and cancer and lost jobs and shattered dreams and hopes. Who delivers people as a pattern also of serving God and clinging to Him at all times and circumstances. And learning even how to then help others. With counsel that has a cross right at the center of it. A suffering Savior. A sympathetic Savior. One who provides grace sufficient. One who doesn't abandon and forsake His children in the midst of anguish that is inexplicable. Counselors who can point to this Savior with sympathy. Not claiming to experience all the depths and the intricacies of another's problems, but confident in the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's ultimately the provision that Job would cling to in the dimness of that old covenant outlook, how much more for us, to whom Christ has been revealed in his perfect life, in his suffering, and in his glory. How much should we be willing to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him with gladness. Amen.